Well, if you would, go ahead and pick up your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through the end of the letter. So yes, we are finishing 1 Peter this week. I heard somebody cheering or something. What was that? So, woo! So anyway, we're finishing this. And guys, if you have missed anything, man, go to the website. Listen to the entire series is on there. If you know somebody else who maybe needs to hear it, just recommend it. In fact, I just did that yesterday. I got a call. No lie, man. This is so weird. I got a call. Somebody calls sometimes to the church, says, hey, can I talk to somebody? Somebody's not comes to our church. You know, they just said, hey, I want to talk to a pastor. And I happen to be available. I happen to take the call. No lie. The first question she asked, she goes, I just need to talk to somebody. I'm really confused. She goes, Pastor, how in the world can such a caring God allow so much suffering in somebody's life? That's what she asked. And I went, I was like, are you serious? Is this like a setup? Really? I was able to go through, have you listened to the First Peter, what we're going through in the whole series? I mean, this is what it's about. And she said no, and I'm hoping that she'd be able to listen to it, maybe come and hear what we're saying about how God really actually uses suffering, because that's a common question. How can such a loving God, how can such a gracious God allow so much suffering in the life of a believer? Not even that specific. How in the world could he do that? And the answer, we've actually heard it twice. I heard Shay say it a couple weeks ago. I actually heard Brad say it this last week, and I don't know if you remember, but they just said it kind of in passing. I don't know if you remember them saying it, but maybe you wrote it down. But how can such a gracious God allow such suffering? Because he is such a gracious God. Now, that's a deep answer. And that's not a fun answer, right? We want to answer it differently because we see suffering as something that's always bad. So when we answer that question, we try to say something like, well, I don't know, it's not because God isn't great. You know, God is still gracious, but there's sin. And we're in a fallen world, and that's why they're still suffering. Because we still, maybe some of us haven't connected that in a follower of Jesus' life, in our lives as a follower of Jesus, suffering is something that God allows or even causes. It said in chapter 4, even the will of God at times would be that you would suffer in order to accomplish something. Because God is a gracious God. We look at grace, suffering in the wrong way, that it's always something that can never come to anything good. And we look at grace in the wrong way, that grace always is meant to escape from suffering, right? But what if that's not true? And we've discovered that that's not true. The whole letter that 1 Peter is writing to these Christians, remember in the first century, that are going through a suffering time, they're being persecuted now by the Roman Empire and from people around them, and they're suffering, they're going, what's going on? And Peter, right off the bat, just says, you know what? God is doing a work in you. That's what he's doing with the suffering. In fact, it's not something to run away from. Like, this is the things that we do when we face suffering. We want to run away from it to escape it. We want to combat it because to stop it. Or we want to join. If suffering is being caused by somebody else, somebody's mistreating us, we try to change to meet their expectations so that they will stop mistreating us. You know, we'll try to just join them and become like them. And Peter says all three of those things are things you don't do. Don't run away from it. Don't fight somebody because they're causing you to suffer. Don't join them so the suffering can decrease. He actually says, engage with them. Stay who you are, even if you're being mistreated for who you are. Stay true to who you are, who God has made you, and actually engage with them and be involved with them, even in a submissive way, to continue to submit to somebody who's causing you to suffer. Do you remember that? Chapter 2 and 3? But little side note, here's a parenthesis. Submission does not mean I lay down and let you do whatever you want. Remember, that's not submission. Submission is I care enough about you to give you what you need, not necessarily what you want, but I want to give you what you need and what God says you need. But the idea is that we still care about and are involved with people who don't care to be involved with us, which is exactly what Jesus did with us. That's what Jesus did with us. That's the gospel. And he just says, man, you have an opportunity to play that out. Even last week, we looked at elders, right? Which was a fantastic thing to be able to pray for our elders and look at elders. But even with that, if you notice that he was telling these leaders of the church that was suffering, he doesn't encourage them to find ways to help the flock of God escape suffering. He encourages them to find ways to shepherd and oversee the flock as they go through it. And as they, as leaders, are going through it too. Did you notice that? To stay humble. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God and then casting all of your anxieties on Him. Because He cares for you. And you notice that God caring about us doesn't mean that we're not going to have anxiety stuff. There's still going to be circumstances that cause anxiety. But what God does is He doesn't take those circumstances away. He provides Himself for us to throw those anxieties on Him to help us walk through it. But not necessarily to escape from it. Because there's a purpose in it. And we find out in this whole letter, if you remember, we find out that God is at a work and He's doing something in us that can never be done if there wasn't suffering. And He's doing something for Him through us, with us, that can't be done unless we do face times of suffering. And He even does something through us with the world around us that can't happen. It'll never be seen unless we are suffering. That's just the truth. That's the grace of God that He starts pouring out here. But He says there is an adversary. There's somebody who's going to be against you while you're on this journey of being able to face suffering the same way that you were meant to face suffering, the same way that Jesus faced suffering with purpose. He says there's an adversary. There's somebody you need to look out for. We think it's the experiences. We need to watch out for these suffering experiences, or we need to watch out for the people that are mistreating us, and that's our enemy. But that's not it. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Pay attention to this. Make sure you're aware of this. Your adversary, who? The devil. Not these other people. Not the Roman Empire. Not the people at your work. Not the person in your family that's causing distress in your family. That's not the adversary. The adversary is the devil. The devil wants to do something in the midst of your suffering to get you off track. And it says that he's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I mean, Peter paints a picture of Satan that says, man, he is scary, and he's out to destroy you. That's what he wants to do in this time of suffering. And we've experienced what Satan has done, or what demonic activity has done in our life and tried to influence us during times of suffering, because that's a perfect time for Satan to attack, isn't it? And we've maybe experienced it. When I was talking to this lady on the phone yesterday, I could tell the lies that she was listening to from the enemy. And it wasn't anybody around her. It was Satan in satanic attack, trying to convince her that what God said and who God is isn't really what God says and who God is. You see, I think what Satan does so much is he attacks us by saying, I want you to look at the experiences around you and then come up with a conclusion about God. And that's what we do in suffering times. How many of us have been suffering and then we start doubting, like, well, maybe God doesn't care as much as I thought He did. I mean, obviously, if He did care, this wouldn't be happening, right? That's what this lady was struggling with yesterday. I don't think He cares. Or He doesn't really know what's going on. Maybe He's not as wise as I thought He was, because if He was wise at all, he would see there's no purpose in this, and what He would do something differently. Or maybe He can't do something. Maybe He's not as powerful as I think He is, but these circumstances of these other people are actually more powerful than Him. He'd love to do something if He could, but He just can't. See, we struggle with those things, and those characteristics of God that we've always known are put into doubt during those times. But there's something that we can do to combat that. Look what it says in the next verse. He says, it's great news. In verse 9, even though he's like a lion, it says, but resist him firm in your faith. Let's just look at that phrase for a second. But resist him firm in your faith. Resist is actually the opposite word of submit. Isn't that interesting? It's the opposite word of submit. Like, don't submit to him. As if to say, earlier on, he says, submit under the mighty hand of God. Don't submit under Satan. Like, we have this choice of submitting under one or the other. Don't put yourself under the influence of Satan and what he has to do for you and what he's trying to convince of you that's true. Continue to be submissive under God during these times. Even though you might be tempted to go, man, God is the one allowing this to happen. It's really hard to submit to him during these times. Continue to do that. So that way you're able to resist Satan and instead just submit yourself under God and what he's saying and what he has for you and his influence in your life, and trust him, because Satan is going to say you can't trust God during this time. He's not trustworthy. I mean, after all, he's causing the suffering, and it's even getting worse, and nothing's happening about it. He must not care. But that's not true. You see, we're either going to do one of two things. We're either going to look at our experiences in suffering times and allow that to dictate something about God, or we're going to look at God and let him explain the circumstances. We're going to let the experiences explain God, or we're going to allow God to explain the experiences. And more times than not, we allow the experiences to speak louder than God because the experiences are so powerful. I mean, they're what we're experiencing. It's what we see. But experiences can lie to us. My dad died when I was 13. True story. He died when I was 13. That experience screamed to me three things while I was growing up. It told me that maybe God wanted to do something about it, but he couldn't, so God really didn't have the power over death. It also told me that maybe God didn't understand how much it was going to affect me that I would lose my dad, because obviously if he knew how much it was going to affect me, it was going to affect me to lose my dad, he wouldn't have allowed that to happen. So maybe he doesn't really know everything and know actually what's best for me. And the third one, which I think is the most common, is simply that I didn't think that he loved me. Because how could a loving God take away my dad? See, I was letting the experiences tell me something about God until I realized that I was doing the opposite. I was falling for what Satan wanted me to fall for, and then I had to just stay firm in my faith, turn to God, humble myself, put myself under him, and look at him first. So I put the experience aside, and I looked at God first, and I went, hold it, here's the truth about God. He's all-powerful, and he knows what's best, and he loves me. With that in mind, now I look at my experience. My father died, and I'm confused. I have no idea, but I know it's not because God couldn't do anything about it. I know it's not because God doesn't know what's best, and I know it's not because he didn't care, because those three things are always true. So it's something else that I still don't know yet, but I do know that God does know what's best for me, and somehow, some way, it is better for me that I don't have my father. I don't get it, but I know God. Does that make sense? Hard things to say, but that's how you combat it. Look at God, and then relook at your circumstances instead of the other way around, which we're so tempted to do during these times of suffering. Resist Satan and his temptation to have you get your eyes off of God and look at your experiences. Look at God first. Stay firm in your faith. And then he says this, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Know that you're not the only one. Another thing that Satan does during these times is saying, man, God must really hate you. Right? I mean, me, what did you do? Because you're obviously, God has something against you. He doesn't care about you. And Peter's saying, look, it is not just you. All of you that are followers of Jesus, you are God's children. And God is lovingly allowing or causing suffering for his children at times in order to accomplish something that can't be accomplished otherwise, because he's this God of grace. And it's not just you. All of us face suffering to different degrees, at different times, and different amounts, but we all face that. And if anybody says they've never ever faced suffering, then they're probably lying. But anyway, they just don't want to talk about it. I don't know, but we need to be maybe even more honest with that, because it needs to be shown, like, that we all go through it. My dad did die when I was 13. Sherry and I, maybe some of you don't know this, but Sherry and I, we don't have any children, and we don't know what happened. We don't know why. We don't know everything. We don't have any children. It's something that we would have wanted to have. And for a long time, we had no idea why that was happening. For a long time, until one time I was a youth pastor, and I remember, you know, and God didn't even give us, I'm just going to say it in this way, God did not give us the freedom to adopt or be foster parents. That just wasn't a freedom that he gave us, and we wondered what was going on until when I was a youth pastor, and I remember that the girls in the youth group would always come up to Sherry and say, oh, I can't wait for you to have a baby, you know, because they wanted to hold the youth pastor's baby or something like that, you know, like, I don't know why women like to hold babies. But anyways, but they do. They scare me. But anyway, so But they, you know, like to hold the baby and stuff. And so they were like, oh, we, you know, we can't wait and stuff. And of course, that, sometimes that was hard because it was like, well, it's not like we're not trying. And so I remember one time we went on a mission trip. And the girls in the youth group were looking at the other people, the other groups that were on this mission trip. And it was all these youth pastors, but no youth pastors' wives. Because the trip you couldn't bring young children on this trip. So Sherry was the only youth pastor wife that was ever on these trips. And at those moments, that's when the girls in the youth group, they turned to Sherry and said, please don't ever have kids. Because we like it that you're my mom. I love it that you're my spiritual mom here. And we discovered over this time that there was an opportunity for us that we never noticed because we were looking at the suffering, the thing that we didn't have so much that we missed the stuff that God was allowing us to have during that time. That now we look back and just like Paul says, there's actually an advantage if you stay single. There's an advantage of that. It's a gift. That you can accomplish things that you cannot accomplish if you're married. He says it in 1 Corinthians 7. That there are certain things that Sherry and I could now look back over these years that we've been married without children that we said, wow, we couldn't do that, 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 or that if we did have children and be parents to all of these people in this youth group who send Sherry Mother's Day cards every Mother's Day. Because we're their parents. And that's what God had planned for us. That's one of the ways that we suffered that God allowed us to see, oh, there was purpose in this. It's been 40 years since my dad passed away. I still don't know why. I know that there is a God who knows why. And that's enough. I don't know what it'd be like if I did have my dad, but I do know this, that God has a reason for it, and somehow, some way, it's better that I don't. I don't know. I don't get it yet. I don't know if I'll ever get it until I die. Sherry's in chronic pain all the time. She has degenerative disc disease. She's in pain all the time. We're trying to do some things, but I'm not telling you that so that I can find some new treatment or something to do for my wife. I'm not doing that. We're doing things. We're seeing what can work. But here's the deal. Sherry was just telling me this last week. I love my wife, Sherry. She said, PJ, I was like just talking with God again and talking about maybe this new treatment that we're doing, whatever it is, and, you know, can it work? And she said, I knew that God was telling me, I distinctly know that the Holy Spirit was saying to me, are you going to be okay if I never take this away from you? Are you going to be okay? Am I enough if you continue to suffer for the rest of your life? And Sherry said, yes. That's an example. That's somebody who's focused on God, not the circumstances. That's how we combat it. Do you notice here that it says, be aware that there's other people suffering in this world and that suffering is accomplishing something? Did you see that? Did you see the word accomplished? Read it again. It says, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished, not being tolerated, but being accomplished by your brother in the world. That there's something being accomplished for every single one of us. When we suffer, every single one of us, even if we don't see it, something's going to be accomplished, even if it's not accomplished until eternity. Because look what he says in the next verse. He says, after you have suffered, he explains it. This is what's going to be accomplished. After you've suffered for a little while, a little while. Okay, I'm just going to just laugh a little bit about that because some of us go, oh, a little while. That's not very long, right? And you're like, yeah, it's not very long. As long as you realize that your life on this earth isn't very long. Right? I mean, that, and it's the truth, it's a vapor. I mean, if I put a little line and said, it's a line that extends through the eternity, and we say, how much of that are you on this planet? It'd be like, oh, this right here. And then the rest of it's eternity. The life that we have in this world, on this planet, is very short. That's what he means by a little while. He began the letter that way, so I'm just telling you, in the context, he's talking about, even if you have suffering for the rest of your life on this world, for that little while, it's okay. It might be smaller than a little while, but it could be a little while. Make sense? But after you've suffered for a little while, the God of what? Oh, grace. This God who's allowing you to suffer, even if it's suffering for the rest of your time on this earth, is the God of all grace. So are we getting the answer now? How can a gracious God allow such? Maybe it's because he's a gracious God. How does that make sense? But he says, this God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, that he's going to do this in your life. That word perfect means he's going to equip to make us ready for a particular purpose. He's going to mend us. He's going to fix us. He's going to make us usable. The next one, confirm, it means to make firm or an unchanging like attitude. It's to make us more stable. Or to strengthen, we know what that means. It's so we're not weak anymore. We're able to do things that we couldn't do if we were weak. You know, he makes us more effective. And to establish, that means to provide a firm foundation or a basis that makes us more unshakable. So everything that's happened in our lives, the times of suffering, look, it makes us more usable. It makes us more stable. It makes us more effective. It makes us more unshakable. When the whole thing is said and done, that's what happens. And those things can't happen unless we suffer. You know, it's like when you're working out and you're like, man, this is really hard and it's hurting right now, and it's painful, that you have to go through that in order to become stronger in the end and more usable and more effective and more stable, more unshakable. That cannot happen unless you go through a suffering time. See, God doesn't love us with such a shallow love that he wants us to just be comfortable and never change. He loves us so much that he doesn't want us to stay the way we are. That he wants to make us better. And the only way it can happen, we don't want to hear it, but it's true, is through suffering times. The only way. And just like us, maybe we have children and we go, you know what? We take our children through something and we're like, okay, I know you don't like this. I know it's going to be painful, but you know, you'll thank me one day. And that's all we say, because when we try to explain what we're doing and what the whole big picture is with the child can't even see it. They don't even understand it. We see it, but they don't get it. And we just know, okay, I know you're never even going to get it right now, but I'm still going to do this, and it's not. And they go, you must hate me. No, no, I don't hate you. I'm actually doing this because I love you. And we do the same thing with God. He must hate me. And I think he's going, you know what? Even if I did explain it to you right now, you wouldn't be able to get it. One day you'll thank me. Maybe in eternity, maybe before. But even if you don't understand it, God loves you so much, he's not going to stop taking you through it. He loves you that much, just like we would love our kids that much. That's what he's doing. I love in verse 11 where he says, to him be dominion forever and ever, amen. To say, you know, this plan that God has, nobody's going to be able to stop. He's going to accomplish this. He's going to confirm, strengthen, establish you. He's going to do these things. He's going to make you stable and usable. He's going to do that. I can't tell you when. Can't tell you if it's going to even be in this lifetime. But I can tell you it's going to be after you suffer a little while. We know what a little while is. And that's why he says in verse 12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, you know, I've written you briefly. You know, he's written this five chapters briefly, exhorting and encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. We looked at this the very first week. We've mentioned it a couple times. That's what he's saying at the very end. This is the true grace of God. This is what true grace is. True grace is not having you escape from suffering. That's not true grace. That's a shallow grace. True grace is this God who says, I love you so much that I want to conform you to the image of my son, Jesus, and I have this work I want to do in you and for me and through you that only can happen if suffering happens. So I love you so much, I'm going to take you through it. It's not escaping suffering. It's understanding there's purpose in it and that there's this God of grace that has a reason for it, even if we don't understand it. And that's why he says, don't run from it. Don't fight it. Now, we've already talked about in this, it doesn't mean that we all go try to go, hey, I need to suffer more today. How can I do that? You don't need to do that. Plenty will come. Okay? When it comes, accept it. When it comes, there's even places in God's word that we say we can count it all joy when it comes. Not because of the suffering, but because we know this God is going to use it to do something that could never be done otherwise. So stand firm in it, is what he says. Stand firm in it. There are worse things. I was reminded this week, somebody reminded me, this is so profound. There are worse things than suffering. We don't think that. And nothing could be worse than what I'm going through right now. Yes, there are worse things than what you're going through right now. Like not growing. Like not being able to be made usable and stable and unshakable. Those are more important than escaping suffering. We know it. Let's remember that. He ends the letter, which I love. He ends the letter reminding us that we're not in this alone. You know, where he says in verses 13 and 14, he says, she who's in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. You know, she who's in Babylon sounds like it's a woman that lives in the city, but they would have known that this phraseology in the first century, that Peter was probably talking about, that she was actually the church that was in Babylon, which was another word for Rome. And that's where Peter wrote this letter from. So he's really saying, hey, the church that's in Rome, she who was in Babylon, this church in Rome, look what he says, chosen together with you. Are you alone? No, you have this other church that's in this other city that is mindful of you, that knows what you're going. It says, it sends you greetings. They're behind you. They're for you. They're praying for you. They are with you. And he says, and so does my son Mark. He's probably talking about Mark, who also wrote the book of Mark, which he did that in conjunction. If you remember, Mark and Peter kind of did that in conjunction, the Gospel of Mark. So he's talking about, and we got Mark too, who's behind you guys. And then he says, not only do you have this church somewhere else, but you also have each other. That's why he ends with, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, I love that verse because when I was in junior high, that was like the verse I gave every girl in youth group to say, make sure you follow the commandments of God, you know, whatever. It's terrible. Yeah. So come on, you know, whatever. So, but that's not the point. The kissing was the way that they greeted. What do? We greet somebody with a handshake. Maybe he would say to us, make sure you give each other a handshake of love. See, the idea isn't what the custom was. The idea is what's behind the custom. See, we shake people's hands and it doesn't mean anything because it's just what we do. And he says, make sure it does mean something. When you shake somebody's hand, you're saying, I'm with you. It's me and you. I welcome you. I am with you. That's what a handshake is supposed to mean. And their kiss, the way that they would kiss each other, you know, in a greeting, that's what it was supposed to mean, was this love. So he says, make sure it does, that their love really is behind it, that you're there together, you're there to serve each other because we need each other during these suffering times. Which kind of gets me to this point that some of us are failing and some of us are so discouraged when we're suffering because we're doing it alone. Maybe we're embarrassed by what's going on. Maybe we're uncomfortable with sharing with somebody else. But we need to do that. Maybe even some of us are saying, no, I don't need anybody else. I just need God. I'm just going to rely on God and God alone through this time of suffering, which is ironic because when we go to God and say, God, it's just me and you. I just want you to help me go through this. What do you want me to do? One of the first things that he says is, I want you to get connected with other people. So if we say we're doing this alone with God, you're not doing it alone with God because God would tell you not to do it alone. That's what he's wired us to be interdependent. He's wired us to do it together. The way that God wants to work with us and through us is with each other as a body of believers, as a body of Christ. If you're not in a life group, if you're not connected with a smaller group of people, people that you can become intimate with, people that you can share what's going on in your life and listen to what's going on in theirs and help each other and encourage each other and pray for each other, then get in a group. Then get connected with other people. Because that's the way that God wants us to do it together. He's mentioned it a few times already in the letter. To do this together. Maybe that's part of the problem. And when we get together and we pray for each other, let's keep these truths in mind. That when we encourage each other, let's not encourage each other about how they can get away from suffering. Let's see how you can get away from that because it's really bad. Suffering's bad. Suffering isn't bad. Not for a believer. Suffering could be something that's very beneficial that we would even think of that way and pray that way for each other. I mean, think about it. We know this truth. We know the truth. Suffering isn't necessarily bad and God can use the suffering. The whole letter is about this. But still, when it comes to practicality sometimes, I think we go, well, but you know, we still pray for, what do we pray for? Safety. Happiness. I've been on this exposure trips that we're talking about right now. We could get together, you know, where a bunch of people will get together and about to go on a trip, and we all get in a circle and stuff. And I did this with the youth group and stuff all the time. We get in the circle, we take a youth group on a trip, and parents would be there to pray for their sons and daughters who were going to go to Mexico or whatever else. And seriously, every time, the prayers were basically the same. Traveling mercies. Safety. Make sure nobody gets sick. God, will you just make sure they all come back safe and nobody's hurt? Which is great. That's fine. But what if we actually thought, this is crazy. What if somebody came to one of these things and like everybody's praying like that, and then the one person starts praying, God, I'm not going to actually pray for safety. I mean, that's great, but I'm just going to pray that these people get sanctified on this trip. And if that means that they're safe, that's great. But if that means that they actually have to get in trouble, that they actually have to face something that's really hard, then I pray for that. And, you know, I don't know, maybe somebody could break their leg during this trip. And they would have to just really rely on you. What if one of these people had to go to prison? That would be, okay, so God, if you want to send somebody to prison on this trip and they can never, ever come back again, you know, because that would make them rely on you more, or somebody else sees Jesus Christ through them more on this, then I pray for that. Okay, first of all, you're never going to have that guy come again to pray. You know? And I am being a little sarcastic. But do you see the point I'm making? We don't pray that way. Maybe we should. Maybe we should be praying a lot and thinking a lot more about all our sanctification rather than all of us being comfortable. So maybe we even need to pray, God, if you need to allow suffering, if you need to even cause suffering for your will to be done, for you to work on this person's life or to have Jesus shine through them, to break them apart so that people see Jesus through them, then let's go for it. Let's pray and say stuff like that as well. He ends with peace be to you because, you know, hey, we all want to have peace. But if you remember in the context here, he's not talking about peace as a means of avoiding conflict or avoiding turmoil. He's talking about a peace that you can have and experience during the conflict and during the turmoil. And that's a much, much greater peace. How in the world can a gracious God allow such suffering? Because he is such a gracious God. Let me pray for us. God, thanks again for your word. Thank you for the tough encouragement, the exhortation that Peter brings out in this entire letter to show us what true grace is, that God, after this whole thing is done, that at the very least we would understand a deeper meaning of grace, that you love us so much and you're so gracious to us that you don't necessarily want us to be comfortable, but you want to sanctify us by any means possible to make us become the people that you have always purposed for us to be, to show the life of Jesus to the people around us. So God, that we would encourage each other, we would get connected with each other to help each other along, and most of all, we would rely on you, resist Satan and his lies, trust you and who you are, knowing that it'll never change through these times of suffering. As God, we know, because after a little while of suffering, you yourself will establish us and strengthen us and confirm us and make us usable and who we need to be. It's in your son Jesus who finally, because of his suffering, gave us purpose when we suffer too. It's in his name we pray. Amen.